Good morning, everyone. We are pleased to welcome you this morning to your first day of Sunstone and to this opening session number 125, which is entitled The Book of Mormon Yesterday, Today, and Tomorrow, How Digital Analysis, Hermetics, and Chaos Theory Change What We See. Before we begin, we have just a few quick announcements. We ask that you turn off your cell phones, please, and that those attending will be respectful and attentive. At Sunstone, we're making it a goal to build a community that allows many ways for people to express their faith. Our recent tagline, as you have probably seen, is, "There is more than one way to Mormon." So we invite you to help us build a community where all paths are given space to be better understood. What this means is we all get a chance to practice feeling challenged. And at this conference, you might hear things that you agree with, things that inspire you, and things that help you grow. Growth can be experienced in many ways. As you go through the conference and encounter ideas all over the spectrum of belief, we invite you to employ empathy as your standard of engagement. We are so very pleased that you have decided to join us at the conference. We hope that you enjoy this session and the sessions to come. This session is being recorded, and you will be able to purchase it after the presentation ends at the registration desk on the main floor. If you haven't already, please consider subscribing to Sunstone Magazine at the registration desk as well. Your support goes directly to keeping symposiums and 40 years of thoughtful dialogue alive and sustainable. Don't forget to check out the bookstore in the concourse, which is hosted by Benchmark Books, and consider purchasing a book or two to support Mormon studies and scholars. This session is 60 minutes long. We ask both audience and presenters to keep within the framework of that time so we can allow the next session to start on time. And as you can see from your programs, the session description is as follows. In the almost 200 years since its initial publication, the Book of Mormon has undergone a number of revisions, some by the prophet himself and others by apostles. Beyond that, however, hermetic and chaotic elements, which are deeply embedded in the original text, have been lost to modern readers as times have changed. Research in these areas shines a new light on certain lost qualities of the work. Also, the presentation shows how the powers of digital analysis may derive insights into the work's complex and often recondite features, many of which are not visible to the casual reader. Our presenter, Brian W. Kassebrock, has an MA in German literature from New York University, matriculation in modern literature, medieval German, and linguistics, and I'm going to butcher this, at the Bayerische Julius Maximilianus Universität Würzburg.
Sehr gut.
Dankeschön. And a PhD in German literature from New York University, where his dissertation focused on the early Romantic movement.
Thank you. Thank you for that generous introduction. I was wondering who he was introducing for a moment. I would like to thank the Sunstone Foundation for offering me the opportunity to present my ideas to you. In preparing this talk, I have referred to some of the ideas developed in my 2016 presentation, The Paradox of Jesus, and in my 2017 presentation, Stormy Weather. Approaching its 200th anniversary, one may well assume that scholars have worked over the Book of Mormon so many times that little new or exciting could be expected to emerge. However, modern developments in digital analysis, hermetics, and chaos theory offer the literary scholar a trove of fascinating tools to illuminate the many aspects of the work not seen by scholars for most of its long literary life. How digital analysis has transformed our world is most evident in information technology, but it has also had a strong impact on the humanities and the arts. Although hermetics have been around for thousands of years, interest has waned in them over the last 200 years as modern science began to replace this ancient and rich tapestry of ideas, ideals, religious themes, and mysticism. Chaos has been a familiar concept since ancient times. In fact, last evening, Reza talked about the Egyptian god Set, and Set was the god of chaos. I didn't get to ask any questions, but anyhow, Each of these areas has applications which improve our appreciation of the Book of Mormon. Further, they may work together to reveal hitherto unknown aspects of the work. Jesus is arguably the central figure of this work. So in the following minutes, I will focus on how each of these areas enables us to develop a new impression of the figure of Jesus. Then I will briefly discuss how these areas also play a role elsewhere in this work. Digital analysis has been a game changer in interpretation. Theoretically, at any time in the last 200 years, it would have been possible to determine how many times a word or expression is used in the text. However, this process would have been an extremely time-consuming and tedious one. Beyond that, without this type of analysis as an ongoing practice, few people would have understood why such information could be useful. Further, once the data were at hand, there would have been no easy means to process it. Today, computer science has enabled us to do this sort of analysis very quickly and very accurately, making possible the use of digital analysis in a way that has not been seen before, how a word is used, how often it is used, in what context it is used, what its denotations and connotations are. In the book, all of the migrations, i.e. the Book of Mormon, all the migrations to the Americas lead up to an epochal event of Jesus' appearance in 3 Nephi. And his appearance is a game changer in its history. In the following minutes, I will show how one of the simplest tools in digital analysis, a word search of an electronic text version of the Book of Mormon, gives us a wealth of specific information as to where and how he appears in the work, not apparent to the ordinary reader. In order to describe this, I used digital analysis to create tables. Table 1, Part 1, shows that Jesus is referred to in over 20 expressions, which are sometimes similar, but nevertheless distinct. The greatest number of references are to Christ alone, i.e. without any other expression, and the second most common, unsurprisingly, is to Jesus alone, also without any other expression. Then the third is, not surprisingly, Jesus Christ. All of the other references, such as to Christ, the eternal God, Christ, the Lord, omnipotent, or to Savior Jesus Christ, occur at a relatively minor rate. Table 1, Part 2, shows over 20 indirect references to Jesus, such as Son of God, Stem of Jesse, or Holy One. The most common are references to the Lamb, or Lamb of God, followed by Holy One and Son of God. In Table 2, all of these references in Table 1, Part 1, and Part 2 are collated in ascending page order. Those which occur before Jesus' appearance in 3 Nephi are in a green field. Those during his appearances in a yellow field, and those after his appearances in red. It is visually apparent that the greatest number of references to him occur before his appearance in green, followed by those after in red, and finally those during it in yellow. In Table 3, we see the frequency of references to Jesus are least during his appearance and greatest before and afterwards. This is striking, since one would expect that most of the references to the work's main character, Jesus, would occur during his appearance in North America, but this is decisively not the case. The main figure of this work is alluded to considerably more in fragmentary references rather than in the cohesive picture of the character who appears in 3 Nephi. I will discuss the implications of this later. Referring to other research, computer analysis has been being used in literary studies for quite some time. This began, I remember, being discussed at NYU 20 years ago. The scientists began to realize that every author has a distinctive vocabulary. And by studying the vocabulary used in a work where digital analysis, of course, can quantify the vocabulary, the words being used by the speaker, it was possible to identify whether a work was by a certain author, or if a work had an unknown author, to produce a likely author who had written that work. Digital tools have opened up new horizons regarding this, too. At the 2016 John Whitmer Historical Association Conference, researchers used these tools to indicate that there were different authors to the different books in the Book of Mormon. However, I would point out that the Book of Mormon has an epistolary quality. This was a popular genre in literature in the early 19th century, although it is seldom seen today. The author of an epistolary novel went to great lengths to develop a distinct vocabulary and style for each of the characters in the novel, since there were, in a purely epistolary novel, absolutely no connecting passages or descriptive matters between the letters that were exchanged between the writers. So, in my view, this analysis that the vocabulary studied digitally of the different books of the Book of Mormon show different authors does not apply because of the epistolary quality of the Book of Mormon. As I discussed in my 27 presentation to Sunstone, the initial references to Jesus, such as Messiah, Savior, or simply Child, have an average of almost two words per reference. As we go into 2 Nephi, references such as Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, Only Begotten Son, Christ the Son of God, or the Son of the Living God emerge, and the average words per reference climbs to 3.5. In Mosiah, expressions such as Christ the Lord Omnipotent, Christ, the Lord God Omnipotent, or Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Father of heaven and earth, the Creator of all things, emerge, and the average number of words per reference climbs to almost 6. In the subsequent books of the work, the average remains high, with the exception of Alma and Helaman, where average words per reference drop to less than 2 and 1, respectively. Literary sensitivity alone is quite adequate to determine that the figure of Jesus appears in relatively low key terms and then goes on to become more divine as the work progresses. It is interesting to note that digital analysis also reveals this apotheosis. What initially emerged as a simple figure goes on to become quite elevated and complex, with a great increase in the enumeration of words used to describe Jesus. Hermetics has been around for over thousands of years, but beginning in the late 18th century, modern science began to replace it. This replacement was so successful that a rich panoply of figures, numbers, symbols, and allegories, as well as a sense of interconnectivity of the universe, began to be lost. Today, there is a revival of interest in this area. The original readers of the Book of Mormon saw these Hermetic themes owing to its pervasive presence in their culture, and thanks to modern research, we can see it again. Given Joseph's love of the mystical, magical, and occult, a knowledge of Hermetics is indispensable for a full appreciation of the Book of Mormon. Notice I do not say a full understanding of the Book of Mormon. Several well-known works prior to the Book of Mormon dealt with the transformation of human beings by alchemical means. In 1818, Mary Shelley's Frankenstein appeared in London. In this romantic novel, inspired in part by alchemical experiments carried out in Frankenstein Castle 2 centuries before, the plot revolves around Victor Frankenstein, who cobbles together body parts and infuses them with energy to bring a sapient creature to life. This has become the stock of many horror movies, which usually enormously underrepresent the intelligence and sensitivity of this creature who reads Milton's Paradise Lost.
In Chemische Hochzeit, Chemical Wedding by Christian Rosenkreuz, also known as Johannes Valentinus Andreae, the bride and groom are transformed into superhuman creatures. The well-read Joseph may well have been familiar with these and may have even read Hochzeit in the original German. In his Refiner's Fire, Brooke writes, "For at least 5 years in the mid-1820s, and possibly for many years thereafter, Joseph Smith," this is a direct quote, "were deeply involved in occult divination. The time frame places these activities squarely, this time frame, squarely in the middle of the time period in which Joseph translated the golden plates. Therefore, it is not surprising that the Jesus of this work emerges from a Hebraic background and yet paradoxically in 3 Nephi exercises the otherworldly powers of a Hermetic magus. Where did these come from and how did Jesus have them?" Hermes Trismegistos was an ancient, Hermes Trismegistus was an ancient Egyptian priest to whom much of Hermetic philosophy, occultism, astrology, and alchemy is attributed. The alchemical world at the time of Jesus, as well as at the time of Joseph, saw the positions of the 7 planets, bodies which moved among the fixed stars, as portentous for human affairs. The sun rules the day, the moon rules the night. The other wanderers were Mercury, Venus, Mars, and Jupiter, the 7 moving objects through the fixed stars as known to the ancient world. Also, the 12 signs of the zodiac impact on these and convey a further meaning. To the Hermeticists, the powers above the earth strive to rise up to the heavens, represented by an upward-pointing triangle, and those of the heavens strive to come down to the earth, represented by a downward-pointing triangle. These put together give us a regular hexagon, or the Star of David. These worked in harmony with the 4 elements, earth, air, fire, and water. The alchemist could distill the philosopher's stone with the right incantations and procedures. 2 pillars, one representing the powers of earth striving up to the heavens, and the others, the powers of the heavens striving down to the earth, also represent this philosophy. Although the birth of Jesus is referred to in the work with the references to the virgin and child in 1 Nephi, the appearance of Jesus in 3 Nephi is that of the risen Christ. His voice announces his coming, and that night darkness does not fall. Later, a vapor of darkness descends upon the land where there is not only no sun, no moon, no stars, but no light may be kindled. In the pre-electrical age, this meant total darkness. After 3 days, the light dawns, and there is an equivalent period of light without darkness. The people hear a voice and see a man clothed in white descending from heaven. These phenomena recapitulate the Hermetic themes of light and darkness. The mission of the Hermeticist is to bring these into balance, and that is just what Jesus does. In his visit, he restores harmony to a world rent with dissension. Mormon ideas had an affinity to the spirit of the Romantic movement, the favorite color of which was blue, signifying the endless potential of a blue sky. I think we've all heard the saying, on a clear day you can see forever. That's a very romantic statement. It was also no coincidence that Joseph's favorite color of his jacket was blue. Appropriately, this now is how the LDS Visitor Center represents Joseph in this display. Joseph was fascinated by German language and culture, which was, in his lifetime, one of the predominant cultural influences in North America. German publishers, schools, theaters, and businesses rivaled the English-speaking establishment. It was ended abruptly by a vigorous anti-German campaign by the federal government during World War II, We're almost 100 years after Joseph's death. Scott H. Fowlering, in his An American Prophet's Record, Diaries and Journals of Joseph Smith, records Joseph's long fascination with this language and culture. Joseph frequently refers to how many times he spent reading and writing, but does not give us a precise record of what he was reading. He does, however, refer to German lessons, German recitation, German study, and German preaching many times. He also refers to the German Bible as an authoritative source many times. In total, there are over a dozen very specific references which attest to Joseph's deep immersion in this language and culture. Although Joseph never took a language proficiency test, given his enthusiasm for the language and his extraordinary abilities, it is entirely reasonable that some of the reading he was doing was in the German literature of the day, and much of that which was circulating in the United States in libraries and bookstores at that time. Therefore, I would urge the reader to compare his interest in the color blue with Novalis's blue flower in his romantic novel Heinrich von Ofterdingen, Berlin, 1802. And of course, this novel, Heinrich is on an endless search for this elusive blue flower, which of course he never quite finds. This literary device is a good match for Joseph's preaching. The work recapitulates the hermetic theme of an organic or unified state of nature as an ideal. As alluded to earlier, in 3 Nephi, at the time of Christ's crucifixion in Jerusalem, storms, lightning, tempests, and earthquakes occurred in North America. When Christ suffered for 3 hours on the cross, all of nature suffers in resonance with him. The Emerald Tablet is said to have been buried above the grave of Hermes in the Great Pyramid of Cheops in ancient Egypt. And engraved upon it was, "That which is above is like that which is below, and that which is below is like that which is above, to accomplish the miracle of one thing." Christ changes bread and wine into his bread and body, or at least into the resemblance or remembrance of it. This recapitulates the alchemical process of transubstantiation, where a base material may be changed into gold. Here, Passover staples of bread and wine become the precious body and blood of Christ. Of course, over time, immeasurable energy has been devoted right up to relatively modern times to attempt to transubstantiate base materials into more precious ones. Jesus promises an enduring refuge to his followers. "Oh, thou afflicted," this is a direct quote, "tossed with tempest and not comforted, behold, I will lay the stones with fair colors and lay thy foundations with sapphires, and I will make thy windows of agates and thy gates of carbuncles and all thy borders of pleasant stones." These are the precious materials of the philosopher's stone. The many variations in color are reflective of the phases through which the alchemist would move the substance as it was forged into the philosopher's stone. Holmyard describes it thus: "The revived body, transubstantiated corpus, is the most beautiful tincture of purple. It has the virtue to change and tinge and cure every imperfect body." Carbuncles are a detail of particular interest. Merriam-Webster's online dictionary defines them as dark, precious stones. However, Duden's German lexicon, and I'll spare you the German, reflects the folklore which goes beyond this technical definition and speaks of them as gems which in folk tales, when held by the bearer, had the property of making him invisible. Thus protected, one would be safe from all one's enemies. By being on the gates, the carbuncles made this refuge invisible to the enemies. In this sense, Jesus goes on to assure his followers, "And all thy children shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of thy children. Thou shalt be far from oppression, for thou shalt not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near thee. Behold, they shall surely gather against thee, not by me. Whoever shall gather against thee shall fall for thy sake." And he goes on to refer to the smith and the forge. Another quote, "Behold, I have created the smith and the forge in the coals that bloweth in the fire, that bringeth forth an instrument for his work. And I have created the waster to destroy. No weapon that is forged against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall raise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord." Jesus speaks of the resurrection of life. Interestingly enough, among Jews of Christ's time, there was no consensus on this matter of the afterlife. One place where there was no doubt about it, however, was ancient Egypt, where the pyramids were elaborate conveyances to bring Pharaoh on his final destiny among the stars. After the reign of Pepi II, the idea of a transcendent afterlife began to spread to the entire population. The Egyptian god Osiris, and these were all alluded to by Reza yesterday in his wonderful talk, would resurrect the bodies of all those worthy of it in the underworld. We think of Christianity as a Judaic religion, but more than a few of its elements can be traced to Hermetics and to ancient Egypt. Strong evidence that alchemy was being practiced around the time of Christ is provided by Zosimus of Panopolis, Achmin, in Egypt, who wrote an encyclopedia on the subject in the 300th year after the birth of Christ. Nephi speaks many times of baptism by fire and the Holy Ghost. However, fire is also a fearsome element in Nephi. Amidst thunder and lightnings and a severe tempest, the city of Saramahila takes fire. Also, Jacobagoth is burned with fire because of the wickedness of its people, and the cities of Laman, Josh, Gad, and Kishkumen follow. Shortly after asserting his role as the Alpha and the Omega, Jesus turns to redeeming virtues of fire. He will baptize with fire and the Holy Ghost. Fire is both destructive and constructive, and finally, the synthesis of these juxtaposed qualities emerges the refiner's fire. Again, a quote from the Book of Mormon, "For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap, and he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver." In alchemy, the hermetic unity of the universe prevails, and the powers below are transformed to transform one substance into another substance, compared to the powers above to transform the spiritual component of man from wickedness to virtuousness. In the work, most of Jesus' disciples request a long life followed by a quick coming of his kingdom. However, three request something significantly different, i.e. the gift of immortality. Now to quote, "And when he spake unto them, he turned himself unto the three and said unto them, What willst thou that I should do unto you when I am gone to the Father? And they sorrowed in their hearts, for they durst not speak to him the thing which they desired. And he saith unto them, Behold, I know your thoughts, and ye have desired that thing which John, my beloved, which was with me in my ministry before I was lifted up by the Jews, desired of me. Therefore, more blessed are ye, for ye shall never taste death." In her hermetic philosophy and alchemy, M.A. Atwood writes that one of the recurring themes of hermetics is the elixir or substance of life, which could convey a great length of days. And to directly quote, "Artephius was a Jew who, by the use of the elixir, is reported to have lived throughout the period of 1,000 years, end quote. The philosopher's stone, the elixir of life, possesses the ability to transform the immortal to the mortal to the immortal and may be granted by an alchemical savior. In the work, Jesus chooses 12 disciples, apostles. Scholars debate whether there were actually 12 tribes in ancient Israel, or whether the number 12 was symbolic. Of course, the biblical Christ chooses 12 apostles, and the Christ of the Book of Mormon chooses 12 apostles as well. But one thing is sure is that there are 12 signs of the zodiac. The symbolism of 12 is designed to link and unite the heavens and the earth. A hidden reference to this zodiacal number occurs and is found in Christ's appearance in the New World. In his initial apocalyptic remarks, he refers to 17 places which will be either buried or destroyed in a terrible orgy of calamitous destruction. It's one of the most powerful passages of the Book of Mormon. The selection includes historical and biblical terms such as Zarahemla. However, buried among these 17 cities are 12, which appear nowhere else in the Book of Mormon except in this passage. Here is where word search, digital analysis, makes this so easy to ascertain. The one is the city of Onihah, Mokum, Gadai Andai, Gadai Omna, the city of Jacob, Gimgimno, Jacobugath, Jacob, as where is there as a king of Jacob, the city of Laman, the city of Josh, the city of Gad, and the city of Kishkumen, 12, which are hidden in those numbers. The zodiac is the Alpha and the Omega of Jesus' appearance in the New World. Initially, when he comes, he announces the destruction of numerous cities, 12 of which have never been mentioned before. And before he leaves, he anoints 12 apostles to continue his work in the New World. Also, within the last few decades, chaos theory has demonstrated that the world is full of unknowable, irreversible, and unpredictable events, once erroneously relegated to a realm of things which would be fully understood one day. Here again, mathematics and computer science have played a huge role. Benoit Mandelbrot, and that were the fractals you saw as you came in, created mathematical algorithms which describe shapes which unfolded into eternity following certain patterns, but which never quite repeat predictably. The Mandelbrot fractals. Edward Lorentz described equations where circuitous paths orbited around different foci while describing something however, a familiar pattern which would appear regularly but not be ever quite predictable. Appreciation of chaos theory opens up many avenues to follow this work better. The appearance of Jesus in Nephi is arguably the central point of the Book of Mormon. Before this occurs, many references have made to him, and afterwards the peace and harmony which he brought about quickly deteriorates. For a book with no single plot, this event and its many related fragments is crucial to its message. This message is clearer in the 1830 Palmyra edition than in the current LDS edition or the current Community of Christ edition of the Book of Mormon, both of which have enumerated chapters and verses. The 1830 edition has, quote, the first book of Nephi, set, quote, the second book of Nephi, quote, the book of Nephi, the son of Nephi, which was the son of Helaman, and then finally, the book of Nephi, which is the son of Nephi, one of the disciples of Jesus Christ. Needless to say, it's very easily understandable why today these are 1, 2, 3, and 4 Nephi. But when you look at the original titles, you see that the first two lead up to what we call 3 Nephi as the culminating work of this sequence within the Book of Mormon, and that the final 4 Nephi is a denouement from the other sections named Nephi. As mentioned earlier, there are many fragmentary references to Christ before he appears in 3 Nephi. These have been referred to variously as anachronisms or even as wormholes. Obviously, Nephi's vision of the virgin and child, as occurs in 1 Nephi, predates Jesus' birth by 600 years. There are too many such references to him before 3 Nephi to recount them here. Linear time plays an important role in the work. It enables the reader to follow lines and tales and contributes to a sense of causality throughout the work, where occurrences are often seen as the consequences of good or bad behavior. However, interspersed therein is a rich tapestry of non-linear time where the figure of Jesus is alluded to again and again. This disruption or distortion of chronology is one of the many chaotic aspects of the figure of Christ in this work. In 3 Nephi, the coming of Jesus is foretold by a sign. The sun does not go down, and darkness descends, and a new star appears. The Nephites begin to reckon their years from this event. However, following this ensues an almost unbroken trail of terror and chaos. Nephi simply disappears. The people descend into wickedness, and the Gadianton robbers resurge. Gadianhai demands possession of the lands and goods of the Nephites. Rallies the Nephites, and in the bloodiest battle since Lehi left Jerusalem, Gid-Dianhai is slain. After an interlude of peace, conspiracy begins again, and the chief judge is murdered, and the government is overthrown. In the ensuing turmoil, society generates into tribalism. The wicked King Jacob wars against the Nephi, and matters are engulfed in great doubt and disputation when suddenly a tremendous storm breaks out. In her book, Strange Attractors, Harriet Hawkins writes, "Climactic and psychic storms are everywhere conflicted in literature, as deterministically emblematic within the order of art of nature out of control." She cites the storm in Shakespeare's King Lear as one of many examples. Jesus' appearance in 3 Nephi begins with a spoken word and with a spoken voice. A voice is heard which announces his mission and identifies himself, quote, "Behold, I am Jesus Christ, the Son of God." As mentioned earlier, calamitous events are narrated where 17 cities and places are destroyed. In this veritable apocalypse, fire, flood, death, and destruction rain down upon numerous cities and peoples, along with the upheavals of the earth. Chaos reigns as everything wicked is ground down to the earth. Jesus' appearance in the book of Nephi occurs in 3 distinct stages, not all at once. At first, the voice appears, then the man, and then finally the man who engages in a ministry. As previously mentioned, he names 12 cities, which are not found elsewhere, hidden in the text as having been burned. The number 12, the number of signs of the zodiac, implies that these events are not just geopolitical, but cosmic as well. The earth shakes, and there is moaning and groaning. The voice represents a spontaneous self-organization of the many fragments about Jesus which precede his appearance into an audible message. It is no coincidence that the voice is the first to appear. Jesus, about whom so much has been spoken, now speaks. After the darkness, another voice appears, where the Father announces the appearance of the Son. This is a moment of order and tranquility amidst so much chaos. The butterfly effect, where apparently trivial matters cascade into major events, here builds upon the voice and goes on to develop a visual and then an interactive presence. Jesus appears visually to, quote, "They saw a man descending out of heaven, and he was clothed in a white robe. And he came down and stood in the midst of them, and the eyes of the whole multitude were turned upon him." Then Jesus proceeds in his ministry in the new world, an extensive work which involves interaction with disciples and followers and numerous appearances. The metamorphosis is complete. As mentioned earlier, the vast number of fragmentary references to Christ predate his appearance. The appearance may be seen as a spontaneous self-organization of these fragments into stages, into a walking, and then to a moving, and then finally into a leading figure. As the work progresses to the years after his appearance, the harmony brought about by these events deteriorates. By the 240th year, the wicked wax strong, the Gadianton robbers rise up again, the references again become fragmentary, the moment of self-organization is over. The figure of Jesus in the Book of Mormon describes a circuitous course which orbits around 2 distinct attractors, one that of the many sporadic and fragmentary references to him throughout the work, and the other that of his appearance in 3 Nephi, where there is a coherent story and a coherent figure. As mentioned above, this appearance and his mission, Here, he once appearing in 3 Nephi, he appears and disappears in resonant fashion. Given the rich texture of chaotic events and happenings throughout this work, as well as those specifically related to Jesus, the distribution of Jesus' cursive discourse in the Book of Mormon corresponds very well to the strange attractors, a chaotic phenomenon developed by Edward Lawrence. In addition to the above, digital analysis and hermetics contribute to an understanding of 3 Nephi, and chaos theory contributes to an understanding of many personal and political outcomes in the work. A digital analysis of the use of the four elements of the ancient alchemy, earth, air, fire, and water, in 3 Nephi, in comparison with the rest of the work, yields valuable information. Earth and fire occur at a rate approximately twice as often in 3 Nephi as in the rest of the work. Air occurs significantly more often. Only water is unrepresented in 3 Nephi, possibly owing to its frequent use in baptism and other parts of the work. The frequency of these references emphasizes the hermetic quality of this book, 3 Nephi. In my article, The First Book of Nephi and the Hermetic Discourse, I demonstrated how this book reflects the teachings of the ancient priest, Egyptian priest Hermes Trismegistos, whom scholars date as having lived about 1,500 BCE. The worldview attributed to him is concerned with the duality between heaven and earth, the balance between the forces of light and darkness, the mystical significance of the 7 planets of the ancient world, the 12 signs of the zodiac, the 4 elements and of alchemy, as well as the powers of the philosopher's stone. As mentioned earlier, Jesus' appearance in 3 Nephi is preceded by a tremendous storm. However, it is far from the only such occurrence. As Nephi leads his people on their journey across the sea, mutiny arises, he is tightly bound, then a tremendous storm breaks out, and this display of divine wrath causes his opponents to shrink away from him. In 2 Nephi, it is stated that those who do not believe in him shall be destroyed, both by fire and by tempest and by earthquakes, by bloodshed, by pestilence, and by famine. That is a direct quote. Helaman casts Christ in the role of the upholder of order and the devil in that of its disruptor. Christ is the rock upon which all must build their foundation. The devil will assail it with mighty winds, shafts of his whirlwinds, hail and storms. In ether, as Jared makes his journey to the promised land, a tempest arises which facilitates the voyage. A furious wind blows upon the waters, propelling the craft towards the promised land. Indeed, the saucer-like design of these vessels, which is such that it would be highly unlikely that they would have made it across the sea except for such a storm. As the twisted fates early on, the work makes it clear that the Nephites are the chosen ones. Aside from the fact that Nephi narrates its first 2 books, 2 Nephi says, "And it shall come to pass that the Jews shall have the words of the Nephites, and the Nephites shall have the words of the Jews, and the Nephites and the Jews shall have the words of the lost tribes of Israel, and the lost tribes of Israel shall have the words of the Nephites and the Jews." After being so ordained, however, it soon becomes clear that they, the Nephites, have their enemies. Jacob writes that the Lamanites that seek to destroy the people of Nephi. Early in the work, Nephi reconciles himself to his people's fate. Quote, "I was overcome because of my afflictions, for I considered that mine afflictions were great above all because of the destruction of my people, for I had beheld their fall." Enos reconciles himself to this twist of fate. "My people, the Nephites, shall fall into transgression and by any means be destroyed, and the Lamanites shall not be destroyed." Many bloody wars ensue. Mormon writes, quote, "I have witnessed all the destruction of my people, the Nephites." Moroni, casting himself as a refuge, writes the words, "Last notes on the hapless Nephites, for not..." He writes, "not for the Nephites, but for my brethren, the Lamanites," i.e. Nephites are gone. Then he writes, "The pride of this nation, or the people of the Nephites, hath proven their destruction." The work flaunts unpredictability. At turn after turn, events go in another direction than that expected or hoped for. That which is to be is not, and that which is to not to be is. The work repeatedly attacks the notion of an orderly, coherent world with elements of surprise, reversal, and unseen outcomes. To quote an old saying, this presentation is about something old and something new. In 1660 and 1664, Archbishop James Usher published works which calculated the age of the earth as 6,000 years based upon the numbers in the Old Testament. That was actually one of the first applications of modern number theory to this ancient document. His research had an enormous impact on many, many people, even though few scientists today would regard it highly. Basically, the theme is that in Genesis, we see God works in cycles of six. Therefore, the current millennium is the sixth millennium, and it is going to be followed imminently by the seventh, which will be the thousand-year reign. Although, among those, of course, influenced by his teachings was Joseph, who was very much awaiting an imminent second coming. The kind of work which Usher did has many qualities which foreshadow the use of digital analysis in studying the Book of Mormon. His work also shows relations between the digital, or perhaps better put, the enumerative, and the Hermetic worldview. To set the time of creation as, quote, the entrance of the night preceding the 23rd of October, the year before Christ, 4004. The entrance of the night is the point of perfect balance between the forces of day and night, light and darkness, a Hermetic ideal. And the date of the 23rd of October, 4004, in the Julian calendar, which Usher was using at that time, was the date of the autumnal equinox. Same time period, by the way, in which thousands of years, hundreds of years later, Joseph unearths the golden plates on the autumnal equinox. So we see that after all of his enumeration, Usher is still influenced by Hermetics when he pinpoints the time and the date of creation. Joseph's study of biblical information reveal a high degree of attention to the details of lifespans and numbers. He devoted considerable attention as to who was alive when and during whose lifetime. It shows in Joseph a mind focused on numbers and details. Also have shown how digital analysis of references to Christ show two distinctly different personas, which, when viewed from the perspective of chaos theory, resembles strange attractors. I have also shown how Hermetic elements of light and darkness precede the many chaotic components of Jesus' appearance in three Nephi. As mentioned earlier, in the 18th century, modern science began to replace Hermeticism. By the early 20th century, Hermeticism had nearly been relegated to the same level of esteem as superstition or astrology. However, now we are experiencing a revival of interest in Hermetics, and its cultural and historic importance are being much better appreciated. Joseph's contemporaries saw the many Hermetic components in the Book of Mormon, but they are largely lost to the modern audience owing to cultural shifts. Thanks to this revival of interest in Hermeticism, we can see them again. Chaos theory has really come into its own in the last few decades, and a look at Joseph's life and experiences shows a good fit with chaotic phenomena. Joseph's personal life was marked with complicated nuptial arrangements, frequent relocations, many fields of endeavor, and repeated crises. Also, his milieu perfectly and very well fits into that of the Second Great Awakening, fits into a world that was in many ways very chaotic. Thanks to these areas of knowledge, future scholars of the Book of Mormon will see a very different work from the one that we have seen in the past, that we see now. It will be different as it will be seen tomorrow. Thank you.
Thank you, Dr. Kassenbrock. Due to the fact that we're recording the session, we do have about 10 minutes for questions and answers, and I'd ask that you use either the microphone here at the table or the one up in the front of the room.
I'm trying to make sense of your thesis. So there seems to be an assumption that you're going to reject the standard view that, there was an actual text that he was translating. So we reject that. It seems to me that you're trying to connect a cultural milieu that Joseph Smith was immersed in, because you tenuously say that he drew upon these sources, but you don't pinpoint actual books that he had association with, that he had access to. So I'm trying to make sense of your thesis. Was he simply drawing a story on a cultural milieu that he himself was not aware of, and then he created a story out of that? Or is your thesis that he knew exactly what he was writing, and he was drawing upon, and you even said that he had some vague association with German texts, with supernatural cultural texts and so forth. So a lot of it's very unclear to me exactly what you're trying to say to us.
Good question. And I am just going to first, and this is from my memory, and I don't have the exact quote, but there was recently a statement from one of the church presidents of LDS that when Joseph Smith translated the Book of Mormon, it was not to be understood as translation, as if someone were to give me, as a German scholar, a statement in English and ask me to translate it into German, but it was a spiritual interpretation of the text, and that there is a considerable body of theory which finds that Joseph found the golden plates as a stimulus to his thinking and to his writing, and that it was not engaged in a word-for-word translation from ancient Egyptian to modern English. Beauty of it is that we also know there were many books and texts which were circulating in the Palmyra area, which had an excellent library. Although the Smith family were not members of the library, they were very poor, and you had to pay a membership fee. But, of course, books often go from being loaned from the library to being loaned to somebody else. And books in both German and English about hermetic qualities and the like, which were permeating the atmosphere in Palmyra at that time. So I leave it as I am looking as a scholar of literary literature at the Book of Mormon and at the process which produced it. And I am not looking at the theology. I am just looking at what can be seen in the text of the Book of Mormon, how it relates to chaos theory, to hermeticism, and the like. But it's an excellent question, and could go into quite a bit of detail.
So this is interesting, very interesting presentation. I empathize with the previous question that it's hard to tease an entire or a specific thesis out of this, because there is so much weaved together, and it was very confusing to try and follow the different paths that you were introducing. I also take issue with there's absolutely no evidence that Joseph Smith ever engaged in learning or practicing German prior to the Nauvoo era. There's nothing in any journals. There's no references to him ever being instructed by somebody who knew German. There's, of course, Hebrew in the School of the Prophets, but there's never any explicit evidence that there was German there. So I think that's interesting to then extend that lack of evidence to prior to the Book of Mormon authorship, saying that he had familiarity with German prior to then. That definitely needs some further information. I need some further information on that. And also, I would like to understand what's really at the core of this. Have you also employed other esoteric measurements in order to decipher the Book of Mormon? Have you included numerology? Have you included astrology of when the book was written? Because it seems to me that you're weaving together this thesis that there's Hermetic influences in the Book of Mormon. Maybe not explicitly that Joseph Smith knew who Hermes was and studied Hermetic texts, but that those informed the culture. He lived inside that culture. He wrote the book inside that culture, and that culture formed the Book of Mormon. But I would be willing to bet that there are probably numerological significances within the Book of Mormon as well, reducing the 12 cities that are hidden, you called them, the hidden cities,
yeah.
Reduce them down into constituent numbers and decode it, right? Because if yes. Chaos truly created the Book of Mormon, then there's a code there. There's something to understand. Prophecy. There's something that we can take from it that will inform us of the world that is the secret of the Book of Mormon. What's the secret?
Yeah. Well, let me just mention I was speaking with a past president of the Mormon History Association about Joseph Smith's interest in German. And we discussed it, and he said he hadn't been quite aware of it, but he accepted my view that he was. And he said sensitivity is a very important thing. And when you read many pages of File Rings and American Prophets record, and you take a note of the times that German is mentioned, and I have the exact citations here, only someone who is sensitive to the issue of what is his interest in German would pick this up. For most people, this just goes by them as an unnoticed event. So Fowlering actually does, I have actually the citations in the pages here. I can show it to you afterwards. In fact, you can even have it because I have an electronic copy. And the exact pages where he cites that German speak, Joseph speaks about reciting German, listening to German, preaching in German, et cetera, et cetera. It's quite present if you're sensitive to the subject. Most people aren't, and it just goes by them as another unnoticed thing. Then, as far as the Hermetic components, again, I'm going to the text, but I also draw to the interest in Hermeticism at that time, which was very, very strong in the Palmyra area. I like to cite an anecdote that one publisher decided that all of these astrological forecasts were unnecessary in an almanac, and he took them all out and published it without the almanac, and he couldn't sell a copy. He had to withdraw all of his almanacs and republish it with putting back in the astrological predictions. It was a very important part of the culture at that time. It has ebbed in interest and excitement since that time. So we have this phenomenon of where Joseph comes from, a culture very imbued with Hermeticism. It dies out, and 200 years later in modern Mormon experience is almost completely gone, but the Hermeticism is still there, and you can still see it in the Book of Mormon. And also, I believe that the chaotic components, which you see in the work, which anyone can sense as you read this, this chaos here, when analyzed from the perspective of chaos theory, can give us insights as to what's going on, such as the strange attractor aspect of the appearance of Jesus in the Book of Mormon, where you have this whole body of references to Jesus, which revolve around fragmentary citations, suddenly coalescing in 3 Nephi into a coherent figure who forms right before your eyes, and indicating that it is a good fit for Lawrence's strange attractors.
So then the question really is, were these deliberately put into the Book of Mormon by Joseph Smith, or did they just evolve, or did these cultural elements evolve the Book of Mormon? And we're just picking the data up where we find it.
Give it back to me, but you'll find the citations. I don't know. And the beauty of it is, as what the Germans call ein Literaturwissenschaftler, a scholar of the literature, is I can cite possibilities in those directions, but no one ever quite knows. Whenever you study, for instance, if you study Gottfried Keller and his novels, Gottfried Keller writes wonderful novels which always end in a neatly packaged story and so on and so forth. The man was a terrible person. He had a chaotic personality. He was very difficult to get along with and so on and so forth. So you do study in literature the personality and the background of the author. I mean, obviously, War and Peace, the Napoleonic Wars, had some impact on that novel, but you never quite know what was intentional, what
what emerged spontaneously from the subconscious. Authors often write as much from their subconscious as from their conscious words. And you never quite know.
Good answer. Thank you.
That does wrap up our time. So I want to thank, once again, Dr. Kassenbrock. If we could just give him a round of applause.
Thank you. Thank you.
Thank you.
Pleasure meeting you.